Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 will be our study for this evening. We discover in Romans chapter 8, we're not going to examine the whole text. We're going to be looking at the latter part. But we do notice that God says to us that there is a great struggle between the flesh and the spirit. We're going to have to decide if we're going to side with the spirit or the flesh. It is a given. It's a certainty that we'll choose. If we choose not to choose, as we would say, we have already chosen, right? That eventually giving in, you've give up to whatever vices, even if you are somewhat or seminally moral, you are given up to the flesh. So you have to choose this day whom you will serve. Just as Joshua said, are you going to serve the nations around you, serve and live like them? As John says in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, that we're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to look like this world. We're not to act like. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. So the real question for us, will we do so? Well, that's how he opens up this particular text. But of course, that isn't where he ends it. It's not just enough, I suppose, for God to tell us that we're going to have to decide that we're going to live for the Spirit. But he's going to give us the motivation to do so. That's what we're going to examine this evening. The assured love of God. That's the point this evening that we're going to examine. We're going to see it in at least three parts. Notice with me in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. He's already declared that we have a privilege to call him Abba Father. And that's the previous section. Why? Because we have been delivered from the bondage of sin through the blood of Jesus. It is through him we become heirs, right? And because of that, what comes with it? Well, he doesn't hide all from us. He makes sure that we know. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Dear friends, there will be suffering in this life. Now, some of that is very apparent and obvious to us because it's very personal in the sense that no matter who we are, be a faithful one or not, we're going to suffer in this life. That we're going to recognize that loved ones die, that we become diseased, that we get ailments, and we're restricted in what we would want to do. We see that. And the older we get, the more that we recognize these things. We have been alluding in the last few lessons to this text, but turn over with me to James chapter 1 and verse 2. James chapter 1 and verse 2. This is an important point that really compares with the text of that we're examining. James will have the same thing essentially to say to, as Paul will say, although Paul's going to tell us it's not worthy to even consider. But Paul's going to say on the other hand, or excuse me, James is going to say, that count it all joy, verse 2. When you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, I have made this case before, and maybe I'm correct on it. And then again, maybe I'm not exactly, though I'm not in complete error. That when he says you fall into various trials, that he's talking about those that would infect our spiritual well-being as well as our physical well-being. Because, friends, there are tragedies that happen to us in our life that shake even the foundations of our faith. Though they should not, but they do. Circumstances of this life that we're without our control, that we experience and we get stopped in our work. We get stopped in our faith. We become paused. Not because we've been forced down, but because we have been beaten down. Sometimes folks will become very depressed over things that happen to them in their lives physically. That they lose sight because they're not feeling the energy and the passion to go on and fight the good fight, so they're not quite who they were once. And so those folks we would call faint-hearted. That's what Paul says in Thessalonians. You know, there is a distinction between the weak and the faint-hearted. A faint-hearted person can be varied in its understanding, but it certainly would include those who are in the moment and the trial of this life. But he says various trials. And I would also have to include those things that are spiritual by nature. Those things because of the testing. Because he says your faith will be tested. Will you persevere or will you begin to doubt? Will you see your tragedies in your life and think, God is not with me? God forbid that we do that. And you know what? I will give you this. It's also important for me that when I see a brother or sister in Christ in that particular condition, that I don't go in roughshod and be ugly or mean-spirited or strong-headed about their problem. Get up, wake up, get it done. You know, the attitude maybe in the military where you have to do it, and it doesn't really matter that you're going to have to buck up and do it. And I'll be honest with you, this is one of the greatest challenges I have, because I grew up in a home in which you just did it, and you were told to do it, and you didn't cry about it, you know, so to speak. You understood that, or you accepted that, and so I grew up in that kind of work environment and attitude, and it didn't always serve me well in my adult life, because I did get into those contentious issues that I didn't intend for, that I wasn't intending for them to be this way, but I was impatient in hopes that someone would change. But sometimes we get the spirit of meanness about us. So we need to understand their strugglings and sufferings, that each one of us have those, and we're ready and prepared to bear one another's burdens, and we're prepared to lift up the faint-hearted. We're not going to call for a toleration of sin, and we certainly aren't going to encourage them to wallow in that problem. But we're going to understand it's going to take something, take time in part. But it's also going to take encouragement. It's going to take action on our part to help them to bear and to lift that up. But first point we notice, as Paul says in our text, consider the sufferings. Maybe that's the first principle in order to get our hearts prepared for sufferings and trials and tribulations. Know this much. There isn't anything that you're going to experience now that is even worth the loss of what will come. There's not one thing that you could suffer, and I could include a host of things. If you lost all of your family in a great tragedy, and God forbid that happens, that you lose all that you have and you're left as a beggar in this life, it's not even close to the worth of the glory that will be revealed in us. Yes, dear friends, there'll be a glory revealed. How do I know that? Well, we've been studying that anyway, haven't we? 1 Corinthians 15. You know, I think sometimes Christians forget this. It's more than just a testimony that there is a resurrection. We've been talking about that. But it's greater than that. Paul's making a declaration of which we should find great hope and comfort in. It should give us encouragement. And that's the point. Now, notice with me in chapter 15. Particularly the last section. We'll start in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Think about that first statement. Christ is risen from the dead. And he becomes the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's talking of those who have gone on. So Christ is first described as the beginning point. The one who started it all. The one who went ahead. The forerunner of those who have already died. In other words, those that already died ain't going to miss out on the resurrection, is what he's saying. Isn't that great? So if you're lamenting the resurrection, or you're concerned about the possibilities or the loss or what's going to happen next, let it be known that Christ is risen, and therefore he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That is a great hopeful statement. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Right? And then he goes on to talk about the order of things, and he uses the natural realm to describe that. Now let's skip on down in verse 35 of Romans 15. 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. And he goes on to say, there's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and there's another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and for one star differs from another star in glory. He's talking of glory. Now, his glory that he's describing is a very temporary one. But it's a glory nonetheless. In other words, the design of the creation is a glorious one. And every component part has its glory and it's uniquely its own and no other will share with it, as he talks about. In component parts, as far as the types, whether it be the flesh of an animal or the flesh of a bird or fish. Likewise, in the universe, those things that we see in the celestials, but those things that we find here upon earth, the terrestrial. Each one has its own glory. Then verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. Notice, it is raised in glory. And then he will conclude, as you skip down, the final victory which he will have. Jesus says that so when this corruptible has put on, verse 54, incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And he talks about the sting of death being sin, but you know what? God's given victory over those if we so choose. That's why I don't consider it anything in regards to the suffering of this life. Oh, do not misunderstand me, dear friend. I'll feel the pain. I'll feel the anguish. I'm going to feel it like any other. And it's going to bring me down to my knees at times. Whatever I experience. I have been blessed with not having too many tragedies. But I know folks that have had so many and multiplied all the way up to my age. And I wonder, wow, how is it that they are still maintaining? But at times I see that they are struggling and I realize why and I understand. And I am thankful that I don't experience that. But I know this, it could. But how do I know it's possible that I can look at those things and then realize that if it happens to me, that I can make it? It's because there's nothing to compare with the glory that will come. Now, if we study ourselves on that, then we will do well. The problem we will have is because the glory we're looking forward to is something we have not visibly seen. And because we have not visibly seen it, we're hard-pressed because to understand it well. But the problem with that is because we don't spend time here meditating on that. Well, we need to spend time in just thinking of heaven and its glories. Maybe that's something worthy of a special study. To examine the glory that will come. To understand the preciousness of that. To try with the best of our ability in which God has given us the ability, the power to do so. To imagine eternity. And imagine the wonderful bliss that will be found there where there are no sufferings. And where there are no struggles and trials. In which God has already made everything prepared for us forevermore without any problems. I will consider the sufferings of this time not worthy to compare to the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is the first point. Well, he goes on to say in verse 19 about that, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, this could be a challenging text in which, as I've studied and at least at this point come to understand, that he is talking of the entirety of creation. Though it's hard for us to be impressed and understand that which is inanimate, that which is animated, that which is plant life, that which is animal life. But when you understand that this creation has been subjected, as he talks about, notice as he continues, that the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. That's our key. Not willingly. But because of him who subjected it in hope. Because of the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now we got to be very careful here. We have to understand things in the metaphors that are being used to understand this. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3. I think you get a picture of what the creation had to endure because of us. See, it wasn't willing to and it did not have to be. But we made it. So, God in his righteousness had to deal with us. And in dealing with us, his other creation, that is those outside of mankind, had to suffer for it. Notice with me in verse 17. I mean, we've already noted before that verse 15 tells us that there's great hope, our first prophecy. That is that there will be an enmity between the woman and between the seed, that is his seed. And her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And he will talk about the punishment both woman and man has, the work that they will have to endure, the challenges of this life. But that's to be expected. They were guilty, correct? But notice with me that in doing so, that in verse 17, with Adam in particular, notice, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Who is cursed? Adam? No, didn't say that. Didn't say Adam's cursed. Cursed is the ground. Ah, see what the ground has to endure? Remember what life was like before the fall? Before they sinned? Perfect, beautiful, green, lush, gorgeous. It produced as it was supposed to. Creation was in a wonderful state, wasn't it? But now he says the ground is going to become cursed. Why? Because you sinned, Adam. You sinned. Now the penalty for the earth is that it will have bear in turmoil and strife. It will be cursed, and there will be thistles, and there won't be enough moisture always. They will have problems. Notice, by thorns and thistles, verse 18, you shall bring forth, or it shall bring forth for you. What will have thorns and thistles? The ground that will bring forth. And likewise, you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you were, and dust you return. But notice again, the ground was cursed. The second thing that we'll note in the creation story, that because of men's sin, because of man's sin, the animal life had to pay as well. I think it's understood that the men were not eating of the animal kind previously. He ate of the fruit of the garden. But there's another problem. Because of man's sin and the recognition of their condition, which is not innocent, and they needed clothing that was appropriate, fig leaves would not cut it, would they? Notice what God has to do. In verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, and she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Well, dear friends, how did he do that? An animal had to die for that. Now, guys, I'm not giving you a PETA lesson here by any means. I'm not arguing against eating meats because God has given these things to sustain our life. I'm just saying very plainly what we start out with, don't we? That the creation is groaning and longing for a day in which it has been subjected, as it says, against its will for a change of all of that. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that creation's going to in its grass and the mountains, etc., be a part of the heavenly kingdom. I'm not suggesting any of that. But there is an understanding here that the creation was created wonderfully and beautifully and without fault, and it was subjected against its will, is the point, I believe, the author. So he's wanting to describe the glorified change. How that wonderful, beautiful change will be made. Back in our text. For the creation was subject, verse 20, to futility. Not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope. Why did he subject it in hope? Because he had a grand hope for us. That's where Genesis 3 and verse 15 begins. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You've got to understand it. That he's not saying that all of mankind will be positioned or put into this glorious state and the liberty of the children of God. Because there are so many that choose not to. They willfully, we've said this of Adam. Eve was deceived, but Adam did just as terrible and maybe even more so because he willfully knew better and ate. Because the text says simply, he took of the fruit she gave him and ate. So dear friends, do not imagine that her sin was greater. It's a scary thing when we willfully sin against God. Now look what we have done against creation. And so God says, I'm setting that right. And creation will be relieved of the corruptive burden because of man's sin when it's all finished. So he cannot be talking of men of other kinds. He's not talking of Jews. Because the only one that would be subjected in this way against the will would be creation, not man. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So the first thing that we've already noticed in this process is that we have caused the creation to suffer, but all of that's going to be made perfect and right. They're going to be taken off of the subjection list. They will be taken out of that burden. They've been groaning for that time. This circle of life story is not a good thing, dear friends. It was a necessary thing. Why? Because we sinned against God. And now they pay the price for it. But God says, I'm going to set that right. Then he goes on to say, as we just read, not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now he has transitioned to the important matter at hand. And that we who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have now the first fruits of the Spirit. Now that is full of meaning. We could just take that text and describe what it means to be in the first fruits of the Spirit or have. One would have to be the blood of Jesus, correct? In other words, we have applied the blood of Jesus through obedience to the gospel of Christ, through our repentance, our confession, confessing his name, and immersion in water for our sins. But then, of course, we have the first fruits of the Spirit because we have the Holy Word to guide us. And then all the things that are contained in it to help us along the way. And especially as we're talking about this evening, the suffering that we're enduring, we understand that this suffering, it has a glorified end if we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, of course, Christ would be the primary object, especially as we see in 1 Corinthians 15. Even we ourselves, he says, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In other words, we're looking for everything to be set right too. In other words, we who are faithful. If we are truly interested in the things of God, and we're not just here academically, we're not here just because we're fulfilling some obligation, but we're here because we genuinely care about our heavenly home and desire our relationship with God and recognize that this life doesn't hold anything. No great promises, no wonders, no beauties. For all the wonderful beauty of this country and this world in general is nothing to compare to that one. Do you groan? It's a second point. If you understand that we suffer in this life, but it's not worthy to even compare, do you really groan? That's an important thing. And that could be a lesson by itself. But as we work this text, we need to understand we need to be groaning. That is, that we are longing for with great anguish. It doesn't have to be in deep sorrow. But there is a longing. Have you ever anticipated something? You've been looking for something, but it isn't there yet. Now, we can be very trite with this, but we'll use this to the best of our ability. Suppose you're the young child waiting for Christmas morn. And you know there are gifts sitting underneath that tree. And you have great anticipation. Maybe it's an auspicious year. Maybe that's a year in which you've come with a certain age. You have great expectations. You're getting a little older. You get a kind of an idea what mom and dad's going to do if Santa or whatever. And so what happens is you got to hope that what's there is what you're longing for. And you're anticipating. You can't hardly wait till that morning. So you're yearning. You're groaning, so to speak. It's the thing that occupies your day, your mind, probably even your sleep. Now, as unimportant as that is, that's how we need to understand. We need to long and groan for something, cannot wait for it. Because we have been, he says, adopted, but here he says that we're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So notice that how we use it in two different ways. Go to Galatians chapter 3. On one hand, We need to appreciate that we already adopted. And we don't deny the text at all that we're describing here, because Paul is the author of both of these. And it's just the perspective. And remember, I keep pressing that home, that when you get into something that seems to be contradictory from another text, and maybe you're very sold on one and that's where you've been, and then you discover there's another text that seems to say something different, don't become discouraged and don't become worried. Understand there are perspectives, there's views. It's like that wonderful prism, if you've ever looked through one, a kaleidoscope or whatever. That's the way I kind of picture it, is the ideal that there are different views and none of them are inferior to the other. They're just a different perspective. And therefore, God's grand scheme is to show us all the perspectives possible to our heavenly home. All the wonders of this relationship. And you know, that's a great enticement, hopefully, for us. So notice in Galatians chapter 3, how he'll describe it. In 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ," notice, "then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, he says it in the present tense, but we do understand, even in context, that there is a sense in which we have not received. Because you got to continue, don't you? You got to continue to, again, suffer. Continue to strive. Continue to work in order to achieve that. As Paul would say, in one hand, he says, "I've not obtained. I work as if it's not there yet." And on the other hand, "I see the impending and I say, I have completed, and therefore I fought the good fight and I finished the race." So it's that delicate balance between the assurity of what is to come and knowing that it's as good as done. So therefore you can say, for instance, in Philippians 3 and 20, you are a citizen. And yet at the same time, recognize your citizenship is tenable. That there is something that can change, and that has got to be from your perspective. Something can change about that relationship. And so we're heirs according to the promise given to Abraham. But that heir of that promise is only assured if we will continue. Now, he will talk about the fact that we are adopted. That's the point. That's why we're heirs to begin with. We are adopted. Notice in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 4. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son, and if a son, then heirs of God through Christ." In other words, we can call on Him as our Father. We can call on Him as our reverent and dear Father that really cares for us. So back in our text, again, the second point that we're making here, are we groaners? Do we long waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body? Now here, the adoption is described in terms about the redemption of our body, and that cannot be mistaken. There is no sense in which our bodies are redeemed beforehand. That is an exacting total. That the fact is that we are, again, redeemed when we have been resurrected. God has died for us. Our bodies now should live for Him so that we can be fully and forevermore redeemed. "For we are saved," he says, "we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So the third thing that we noticed, if we're groaners, then we must be ones that strive for the hope that is to come. Because if it were seen, it would no longer be hope. And understand that it has to be done with perseverance. Perseverance. It's an important element. And that's probably the greatest, the challenging thing for us to do. We have to persevere. Because sometimes we don't see all that we would like to see. That we don't see the end of struggle or trials or temptations. That we don't see the end of what was going on. But we need to know for sure that it is going to occur. That our time obviously doesn't have any reference to what God's time is, because God is not bound by time. And that however long we may see our time in perspective, it is little to nothing. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1. There are building blocks to our faith. Perseverance is one of those. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now there's nothing that says that these things have to go in sequence accordingly, that one begets the other. That's not the argument. They are building blocks, and you can be working on these things at the same time. But they are additional things. They are things that build upon one another in order to make you fruitful and abounding in the work of the Lord. We've got to give focus and attention to these things. You know, you probably have heard it said of old, particularly of the old timers, that you keep your head low and you stay, keep your hand to the task and you'll never fail. You'll never have a problem, at least in the sense that is of your own doing. The problems can come, but it ain't going to be because you have caused them. You keep your nose to the grindstone, another way of looking at it. Or some have said that you keep your head down, your powder dry and your head low. That you keep your business to yourself. You work with your hands. You diligently pursue, in this particular case, the faith that you need to work out with fear and trembling. That you're growing in your process and your knowledge of Jesus Christ. That you realize that you are a worker in the kingdom. In fact, as 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now I know he's talking of a business relationship, or at least a social relationship in this particular case, and we can apply it to employer-employee. But you know what? Aren't we God's employee? Aren't we his employee? Aren't we his servants? We are slaves. As Paul will say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to choose either we're servants, that is slaves of Christ, or we are slaves of unrighteousness. We're going to choose. So let's be careful to understand these things. Therefore, persevere, he says. Eagerly wait, long for it. Put your hand to the task. Keep your head low and keep moving forward. Now, when it gets challenging, there's a fourth thing that we need to notice. When it becomes challenging, then there is something that we can look forward to. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The text is very plain. It does say that the Spirit makes intercession. That does not deny that Jesus makes intercession for us as our mediator. Do not misunderstand what Paul is saying. Not contradicting himself. And we don't need to twist ourselves in a knot and try to work our way out of what he says here. If the Spirit is God likewise, why should that trouble us? And it does not negate, nor challenge, nor take away Jesus' work. And in fact, not only would it complement it, I would argue it be in harmony. That however, when we are praying to the Lord through our mediator Jesus, we understand there are moments in when we are praying that maybe we are not fully assured of things. That we're troubled by them. I express it this way. There are occasions in which you have been beaten down with some great tragedy that's overwhelming and from your perspective unexpected. Now what? You're a child of God, but does that mean you've got all the strength to understand and convey yourself well? Suppose you're the new convert and you're weak enough in the faith, and when trouble comes, it comes like a hammer. And now what? As you approach the throne of grace, are you going to know everything you need? Are you going to be assured how to express yourself well Do you know there might be something lacking? We are studying prayer, and I want to tell you, dear friends, there are things that we cannot know because it's in the realm of God's understanding and mind and in the spiritual realm, and we're going to have to understand that, and that there are times when we have to give that up to the Lord. We have always been called to that. Many in this world misunderstand the nature of God and His answering prayers. And people will say, well, leave it to God, when they don't really, what they mean is that they do nothing and expect God to do everything for them. That's not what we're dealing with here. That's what we're talking about. But on the other hand, as you're striving to understand your challenges and your troubles and your trials, Paul is telling us, by the Spirit nonetheless, that the Spirit hears that. How can the Spirit, and why should the Spirit hear that? I don't know about the how could, except for the person's God. So I have no problem with that. But the why, I get it. For it is the Spirit who is the director of truth, the guider of truth. John chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus says that I will give you the Spirit and He will guide you into all truth. And John chapter 14 and verse 16. John 14 verse 16. He says that the Comforter will come. Let me turn over to that text, because that's a complementary to John 16 and 13. I don't get the two mixed up as far as the exactness, but I don't always remember well as I should the other. But notice in John 14 and verse 26. I said 16, but I meant 26, I believe. 26. But the Helper or Comforter, if that's the text that you're reading, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. You see His job? He's going to call to mind. He's going to bring to your mind, it's what He says, everything you need. This is the person of God that has the truth indelibly. Now, notice this. It's indelibly printed upon God's mind. And therefore he is able to convey that well to them. Now let's go over to John 16, because there's something in addition to that that I want us to know. Now we said verse 13, of course, that he says that, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. But notice what else he says. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And then all things of the Father are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. You see Jesus' part in that? Do not misunderstand the Spirit's work here and try to suggest that somehow it cannot be so if Jesus does his work. Because in the midst of this groaning for us, I would argue it is through the Word. The Lord, the Spirit knows the mind of God. And therefore, the Spirit can express well what we're striving for. And Jesus in harmony can confirm that because the Spirit has delivered the Word as He should. And that He knows that we have access to that. And that we are sincerely interested in achieving our heavenly home. Then we're going to care all the more on how we approach. And then we're going to understand that we are not always capable. You know, I can imagine in Luke, the 18th chapter, when you open up the first section and you find the Pharisee and the tax collector praying, that the only words that were adequate for the moment, for sure, for the tax collector, but I would also argue because it probably wasn't much more that he knew to say anyway, he simply said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, that was the main problem he had. He needed sins remitted. He understood that he needed mercy for that because he was guilty. And not only was that the primary, but that's the extent of what he knew. I can imagine there might have been other things that he might have said that might have been needed to be said, but he didn't know how to say them. And maybe you're like that too. Maybe it's a tragedy in your life. Maybe it's a situation or an experience. Maybe it's within the realm of the persecution that you're receiving. How do I deal with this? How do I understand this well? I know what your word says, Lord, but I need your help. And I can't express my trouble as well Have you had those moments when you could not express yourself well? Can you imagine? There's words, as we say sometimes, that cannot be found when you lose a child, for instance. You lose your spouse in tragic ways. I can just imagine the families of the condo down in Miami, what that would be like, as an example of earthquakes and other natural disasters that you were not expecting. And therefore, you're wondering, how could this be so? Hopefully you will not go to the point, because this is what the point of the author is, in blaming God. But you will have a hard time expressing yourself. And so the groanings of the spirit, your groanings are going up. And the spirit can utter those things that you cannot utter. He can explain those things that is there in you, right? And he doesn't have to dig down and possess you, but there is an indwelling of the Spirit. Because if the Spirit knows the mind of God, and the God, that is the Father, is in Jesus, and he in him. And therefore, as he says in John 17 as well, that I am in you, if you are in me, because I am in the Father, it's all reciprocal, isn't it? That we are of one mind and one judgment, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Therefore, we understand that we can have this relationship with God, that we can understand that he can express for us what we cannot utter well. Why? Because he says in verse 27 again, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Who would be he who searches the hearts? Well, in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, we find that God is the one who searches the heart. He knows the mind. He knows how to give man according to the ways, according to the way of his doing, the things that he does. And therefore, he can know. And the Spirit, again, what he knows, the Father knows. If that is how I meant to understand it. There are different ways, again, to understand this without doing any damage. But likewise, also, we understand that because of that, he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I've often wondered if he's not saying first, at verse 26, that he, that is, who searches the hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, would be Jesus himself. That's an possibility, because what did we already read in John 16 and the latter part of 13? He's not going to speak of his own will. He's going to speak by my authority. I'm going to know exactly what he says because he's been charged with that task. Wouldn't he be a searcher of the hearts based upon the will of God? And that if the Spirit is working as the mediator in this situation, then he is mediating in accordance with the will of the Father. Rightly so. Now maybe that's the way to perceive it. But nonetheless, we understand, as we've seen in the fourth, that we have now a surety of the love of God because the Spirit is there to express what we cannot always. When we are struggling and striving, even when we are not, maybe as an understanding of Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius is praying to God and he's doing all that he can with all the devoutness and the piety that he can muster, that he's only doing what he knows to do because it's been shown to him through the Judeo system. But maybe he understands that this may not be complete, but he's going to give everything to God. Who's to say that his prayers on those prayers at prayer hours where it's going to be, please show me the way. You ever thought about that? What has not been shown to us is that I believe that I'm doing well at this point based on what I know, but I need to know for sure that there's nothing more for me. That you don't need to imagine that he's all happy and that he thinks that it's all settled business, that he is good with God, that he's doing all, but he knows this much, doesn't he? That much we know is true, regardless. And notice how excited he was when the angel told him, there's a man that can tell you what you need to hear. And he readies his men, his man of war, and his servants, his devout servants, to go get that man to show him that way. And we know, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So what do we conclude? We saw four things that should give us hope of our surety. Number one, knowing that the suffering is terrible, no matter how terrible it may be, that it's not even close to being worth anything compared to the glory that will come, that will be revealed in us. Notice it wasn't just glory that's external, be revealed in us. And you go back to 1 Corinthians 15 to discover more about that. And that we understand that this is important to know because there is the creation out there that's longing for that change as well in such a way. And that this is not the way it should be. In fact, that's a reminder, which I did not fully develop, that this is not the way it should be. I'm not talking about the way we are here now, but I'm talking about this world and the way that we're living. It was designed to sustain a perfect man and woman that did not keep to the God's will. And when that did not occur, as we already saw in Genesis chapter 3, the ground was cursed. Troubles would come, disrupting the order. The animal kingdom paid the price for it. The earth paid the price in the flood. The earth will pay the price all the way to the end. And that what we see in mankind is great tragedy, turmoil, and sin. This is not what it's supposed to be like. This is not what we should be longing for. So therefore, no doubt the creation will be longing for the change. Third, as we noticed also, that we understand that He, the Spirit, is the first fruits in this case. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, of course, Jesus is our first fruit, and maybe that's the primary lesson of here. But it also can include the very message, the word that gives us comfort and hope, as Paul has penned here. That we understand that through the Spirit, being the first fruits, that we ourselves likewise groan and long. So that's our next point, that we would groan and long for our adoption as the redemptive bodies, as redemption of our body would occur. And therefore, we are saved in hope. And finally, and fourthly, as we've already mentioned, the Spirit will speak for us what we cannot speak well for ourselves when the trouble comes. So why not understand that all things are going to work out well for those who love the Lord? And you know what this passage isn't teaching. It isn't teaching that if you just do everything exactly to the letter of the law and whatever God has said, that you'll never have any pain, you'll never have any sorrow, you'll never have any struggle. We know better than that. And if we understand some things will occur, like death, for instance, and some pain, but we think in the interim there will be some great things, then all we got is a health and wealth gospel that's only temporary for a time, and that doesn't make any sense either. Because it's either all or nothing. There are many people who are blessed that are working hard in the kingdom that are suffering greatly who don't have anything. There are some that do have much and are not suffering quite the same way but are working faithfully in the kingdom. That we know is so. So we know that everything works out good for those who love God. Why? Because as we've already been talking about in our prayer class, our perspective is the kingdom perspective. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all this other stuff that we're concerned about in this life, it'll be taken care of, is what God says. He will provide the things that are necessary. But all the while, as we learned even this morning, that we pay attention to the fact that we can learn contentment, as Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 4, that we must learn to be content in the state that we're found. There may be an occasion in which things are going great for us and we are abounding in those physical blessings, but we can still be content, not grasping for more. But at the same time, all those things may be lost and we may be with nothing and debased. But we likewise can be content just the same. But we learn that. It's not a natural process. Why? Because again, all things work good for those who love God. And you know because you have been called and you've answered that call through the obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you this evening, if you haven't done that, to do that? Answer that call. Be immersed for the remission of your sins because you definitely believe and you're willing to confess His good name, as Philip did this morning, repenting of your sins. And if you do so, then you're assured that you will be justified. And because you were justified, this is the conclusion that we started with, you will be glorified. Because you have been justified, you and I will be glorified. And isn't that what it's all about? And that's going to take some effort. We've got to put our hands to the task and realize that the things that are unseen can be had if we will give our energies to those things. And the best thing to understand is that whatever we enjoy here is temporary. It's fleeting, it's passing. And always recognize that and know that it cannot stay forevermore. And therefore, it ain't worth it. It ain't worth the time. And that when we are suffering and we can't always express ourselves, that we need to appeal to God for help in that. And know for sure that the Spirit can speak for us what we cannot speak well ourselves. Because again, we have answered the call. We have been justified, therefore, and we look forward to being glorified. Will you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight? And if you have done that, will you get back into the called people? Will you come back and be justified once more through confession and repentance? Can we help you? Will you let us, as we stand and sing the invitation song?